Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need.
Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I found out last week that I really don't need any jokes to keep your interest in this area. Talking about morality and the importance of it, and so I deliberately did not plan any this morning. I hear a few amens to that already. After you've turned there, let's just ask for the Lord's guidance. Father, at times we confess we have so much input from the world that we really don't see what your heart and mind would be in many of these areas, particularly in the area of human sexuality and morality. We ask that you would again control our lips and our hearts and minds, that we might hear what your voice is and what your heart is. I pray especially for our young people this morning that they would be open to hearing your word in this area, such an important area in their teenage years. And for all of us, that we may profit from what we hear this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we talked about verse 3, God's will in the area of morality. There are three parts to God's will. Three infinitive statements that are made here in verses 3 through 6. We're spending a week on each one because I believe that this is so important for us as believers because of the pressures that are being put upon us and upon our young people by society. It's extremely important that we hear what the Lord has to say in this area of morality. The first statement, as far as God's will is concerned, is that we abstain from sexual immorality in verse 3. The second statement is in verse 4, the one that we'll be looking at this morning. That is that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. And finally, the third one is in verse 6, that no man transgress and defraud his brother. So God's will is threefold, that we abstain from sexual immorality, positively, that we know how to possess our own vessels in a sanctifying and honorable way. And thirdly, that no man transgress and defraud his brother in this area of morality. And we'll be looking at that next week as far as what that means. As we mentioned last week, Paul is concerned in chapter 4, beginning with verse 1, with a believer's walk. He's now getting very practical, and that's why we're interested in what Paul has to say in this area, because it's a practical area, an area that we're all struggling in. And in verse 1 of chapter 4, he likens the believer's life to a walk. He says, walk in this way, in a knowledgeable way, as far as what God's will is in these various areas. And I think the word walk here is a very good word that is picturesque in many ways of the believer's life. For example, when you stop and think about the first steps that your children took, it was an exciting time. And it was a time when your child, for the very first time, tried to get up off of his or her knees and begin to take those very first steps. You didn't expect the child to walk perfectly the whole way across the room without falling at least once. You know, you give your child the benefit of a doubt that he or she does not know how to walk yet. It's the very first time, so you don't expect perfection. But on the other hand, you do expect progress, and you would be very concerned if over a period of weeks that child did not at least begin to do better than what the child was doing at the very in the time when he or she took its very first steps. The very idea of a walk then connotes trial and error, failure and progress. And in the area of morality, I think this is true, that the Lord does not expect perfection here at the beginning. But I think he does expect progress. He is very tolerant because he knows the weakness of our human nature, and especially very tolerant if you're just a new believer. But on the other hand, he does expect progress, just as a child beginning to walk. And this is not to say, again, that we should excuse sin, but like a child who falls in the dust, you just pick yourself up, you dust yourself off, you confess it, and you go on. Press on. Longfellow the poet once wrote, I just ran across this statement this week, "In this world a man must be either anvil or hammer." It's an interesting expression, isn't it? He must be either anvil or hammer. Either he is being molded by society, or he is a molder of society. Now think about that as we go this morning. Would you consider that you are a molder of society, a pace setter, or are you just simply a follower who's being molded by society? We could say it another way. There are thermometers and thermostats. A thermometer just simply tells what the temperature reading of the room is. A thermostat, on the other hand, it doesn't tell what the temperature is, but it regulates and controls the temperature. Now, do you think God wants us to be thermometers or thermostats? The Lord wants us to be thermostats, controlling, regulating. And that's why He has so clearly given us this definitive word, this clear word, in chapter 4, that we are not to become involved in sexual immorality or remain involved in sexual immorality, whichever the case may be, that we know how to possess our own vessel, that we not transgress or defraud our brother in this area. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 says, "Be not conformed to this world, molded by this world," as Phillips puts it, "but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." If you're not spending time in God's Word and seeking to live a life of discipline under the control of the Holy Spirit, then you are automatically going to succumb to the pressures of society and be molded by society in this area as well as other areas. Now the root word, and I didn't have time to get into this last week, so this is kind of picking up from last week's message, in verse 3, for sexual immorality, or fornication, as you have in the King James Bible, is the same root word, or the same word that occurs in root in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 15 and 16, speaking of Esau. And I'd like for us to turn over there for a moment. Hebrews 12, verse 15 and verse 16. And I think herein is one reason for the seriousness of the sin of immorality, is because it's selling out and giving away something that is irretrievable, that can never be taken back. Verse 15 of Hebrews 12, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person." The word immoral is the same word that we have in 1 Thessalonians 4, translated sexual immorality. "Or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears." Now, as you read the account of Esau, you will not find anywhere in Scripture the fact that Esau was an immoral man. Nowhere is there any record that Esau had committed sexual immorality. Yet, the Holy Spirit in Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that Esau was an immoral man. In what sense of the word was he immoral? He was immoral in the sense that he was willing for a single moment of gratification in the flesh, as a hungry hunter just coming in from the fields. He would willingly give up his own birthright, which was the most priceless possession that a firstborn son had, that he would give that up for a single moment of gratification. He sold out something which he could not retrieve. It was gone forever for just a moment of pleasure. Now, in the same way, when you become involved in sexual immorality, you give away something of yourself that you can never recapture. Some of you know the truthfulness of that. You give away something of yourself that is irretrievable. Esau sought for it even with tears, but he could not get it back. What a picture of the person who is all in bondage to immorality. You see, anything less than a total lifelong commitment to your sexual partner is a sellout. Now, last week, we mentioned the evidences that it is God's will. Let me just quickly go over those again. Four evidences that God's will is that we abstain from sexual immorality. The first evidence is Bible history. Obviously, the Bible is full of stories where God judges immorality. You can begin with Sodom. You can go on through stories like David and Bathsheba, as Tom will be looking at that tonight. That God always in biblical history judged sexual immorality, but he always rewarded purity, as in the case of Joseph with Potiphar's wife. So there's the evidence of biblical history. There's the evidence, secondly, of secular history. I gave you the quote of a historian last week at Cambridge University who said, as he's analyzed all of the civilizations past and present of our world, he made the statement that every generation is faced with a question, with a choice of sexual freedom or great energy. But the indication is that no civilization can have both for more than one generation. There's the third evidence, and that is in the human conscience. There's that voice within that tells us that immorality, premarital, extramarital sex is wrong. And we need to listen to that voice. And then there's the further evidence in human experience. We see it in Psalm chapter 32 with David and how he is affected in every way by his sin. He's affected physically. His body, his bones are wasting and rotting away. He's affected emotionally and mentally by that sin to where he's totally beside himself. We've seen it in present contemporary people like Marilyn Monroe and some of the cast-off Hugh Hefner Playboy bunnies who no longer feel like people but just objects. And therein is the tragedy of sexual immorality, is that it reverses the very purpose for which man was created, and that is that people are to be loved and things are to be used. But the immoral person reverses that order and he uses people and loves things. So it's against the very laws and moral character of our Creator. Now, the reasons why it is the will of God I can think of are at least three. There are more than this, but at least three. Four. The first one is that it's a sellout, as we already mentioned. The second one is in the area of procreation. The most obvious reason why God has given us this great pleasure, as well as energy, creative act of sex, is for the purposes of procreation. The first and most obvious purpose. And the thing that is always so mystifying to me is how we as adults and marriage partners actually participate with our Creator in the very act of creation each time when God, through us, brings a new infant into the world. It's a mystery. It's a great joy that we as adults can enter into the very creative act with God. And that's why God does not want to prostitute this or profane it in any way. And sex outside of marriage frustrates one of God's purposes for sex, and that is procreation. The third purpose here would be unification. When you look in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, you'll see that God created Adam and Eve, and the two were to become one flesh. One flesh is consummated by the physical act of sex. It's to develop intimacy and oneness within the marriage bonds. But you know, and some of you could, if you could only share your experiences this morning, would say how true that is. You know that sex outside of marriage, premarital sex, extramarital sex, does not create intimacy. Let me say it again, and I think this is especially important for many of you young girls and young guys here today. The temptation, the satanic lie that is infiltrating our society today is that if you only become sexually intimate with one another, that it will actually draw you closer together emotionally. But the evidence does not bear that out. I had a young doctor at the end of the early service who came up who spends all of his time, he's in adolescent medicine, and he spends much of his time in counseling teenagers and many young girls who have been involved in this kind of a lifestyle and are now suffering the consequences of it. And he said in a recent study, and this is nationally known, that of 100% of the girls who get pregnant that have been surveyed and followed, 70% of the guys involved, when they found out the girl was pregnant, wanted nothing more to do with the girl. 70%. There's a great biblical illustration of this. 2 Samuel chapter 13. You don't have to turn there. You probably know this story. It's one of David's own sons, and I'm sure Tom's probably going to talk about this tonight. Amnon, who developed within his heart not love, but a real intense lustful desire. Wrong desire for his own sister Tamar. Another child of David, his father. And the lust became so great in him that finally he plotted and planned how one day he could take away Tamar's virginity. And so he feigned himself to be sick. And then David, the father, had Tamar come in to take care of David. And David or to take care of Amnon, and Amnon forced Tamar to lay with him. And then let me read you the verse, what happened. This is verse 5, verse 15 of 2 Samuel 13. Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, for the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up and go away." You know, teenagers, if there was one illustration that I would love from the Bible to write upon your minds that you would never forget, it would be this one. Sexual immorality with a person outside of marriage will never create intimacy. It will actually become the wedge that will separate you, as it did Amnon and Tamar, and as it is doing in 70% and probably even the other 30% continue to suffer the consequences of that sin in their relationship later on, unless Jesus Christ intervenes. And many of you who are here this morning, if you could only express freely what you're feeling as you look at your past, you could bear witness to this, that because you became involved with your partner before you got married in a sexual way that has continued to plague you and produce problems that would not be there. And if you had those moments to live over again, you would say, "Honey, let's wait. Let's wait." God has created sex to unify. And within the confines of marriage, it does unify. But outside of marriage, it destroys. If you've got a good relationship going with another guy or another girl, the best thing you can do to encourage that relationship is to sexually abstain from one another. Let God create that intimacy emotionally, mentally, and ultimately physically in the relationship once you become husband and wife. The satanic lie, I can't say this enough, always is that if I just go all the way with him or with her, we will become closer. History bears out that is an untrue lie of Satan. Biblically, it's true as well. The third reason why, or the fourth reason, I guess, is because marriage serves as an illustration. Illustration. In Ephesians chapter 5, we have the illustration of Christ and His church, and that the relationship that exists between a husband and his wife is to illustrate that relationship between Christ and His church. And to become involved in immorality or sex outside of marriage distorts that beautiful picture or illustration that God has given to us of the intimacy and oneness of spirit that exists between the members of the church of Jesus Christ with Christ, who is the groom and the head. I'd like for you to turn to 1 Corinthians 6, and then we're coming back to our text quite naturally this morning. 1 Corinthians 6, there are three statements made about the importance of the body. You see, in the Greek culture, there wasn't a lot of importance put upon the body. You read Plato and Aristotle and some of these other great philosophers in ancient Greek history, and you'll find out that they really didn't consider the body to be important at all. And if you don't consider the body to be important, then it's very easy to just say, well, just do whatever comes naturally. But you see, the Christian concept of the body is much different. The body does have a place in the plan and program of God. In the future, but not only in the future, right here and now, your body has very specific purposes attached to it. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 13, the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. There's the first statement made about the body. Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot. May it never be. The implication is that if you involve your body in immorality, you are implicating Christ in that immorality as well, if you're a member of the body of Christ. Who would want to be guilty of that? That's why Paul says, may it never be. Thirdly, the third great statement made here is in verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Now, we've been taught in our past experience that the church is the sanctuary or temple of God. That's not true. There is no literal physical temple made by bricks and mortars with hands today. The temple is the body, your individual body. And just as you would not go into a temple, a Jewish temple, or even many Protestant churches, or probably even here at Wayside, you wouldn't think of walking into this, what you call sanctuary, and smoking a cigarette. Now, if it's that important to you, then likewise, Paul is saying how much more important is the body as the temple of the Holy Spirit. That you keep it in a sanctifying and holy way. Now, as we come back to our text today, because so many are away at retreat, I said I was going to give you sort of the how-tos to possess your body in a sanctifying way. And I am going to give that to you, but it won't be till next week. But this morning I want you to see two things, okay? Two things in the time that remains to us. One is, and they're both found in verse 4, the possibility in this area. Your possibility. You see, you may be involved right now in an immoral relationship. It may be a real relationship, or it may be something just connived in your own mind and the lust of your own eyes for some other person other than your wife or your husband. I want you to see that there's the possibility here that you can have victory in this area. The possibility, each of you. Now, if it's God's will that we abstain from sexual immorality, then let it be said here and now that whatever God wills, He also gives the divine enablement to do. Whatever God wills, He gives the divine enablement to do. If it's God's will that we be morally pure, then God has given us the provision, the necessary equipment that we might be pure. And some of you this morning may feel that your situation is hopeless, that you are the exception, that there's no help for you. I think that's why the Holy Spirit uses this phrase, that each of you. Not the church at large, but that each of you in the church at Thessalonica and in churches around the world, wherever this letter goes, that each of you may know by experience how to possess your own vessel in a sanctifying and honorable way. I'll never forget when I was in Ohio, a fellow who was involved and had been for some time since he was a teenager in homosexuality. And I worked with this guy for some time, and finally he just confessed. He said, you know, Steve, he said, there's this thing has such a hold on me that I'm convinced that there's no way that I can ever have victory. Some of you may feel just like that this morning. This thing has such a hold on me that there's no way that I can have victory. The victory is possible, that each of you. Not only do we see the possibility here, but we see the plan, and we'll see this more clearly even next week. But there is a plan in how we can be victorious through the Word of God and through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we'll really get practical next week on how we can experience this victory. But let me just say a couple things about the plan here. Paul uses the phrase, know how to possess. I want you to look at that word know. Know how to possess. The Greek word for know, and I read this from a Greek scholar, says to know means to understand how one must act in this matter. It implies that chastity is a matter that requires two things: instruction and self-discipline. Instruction and self-discipline. It carries the present tense verb, the force of the present tense verb, and indicates that purity is not a momentary impulse, but a lesson, a habit to be formed that results in a way of life. Now you see, if you're just a new Christian, you probably haven't had much instruction here from God's Word. So over the years, the only input that you've had in the area of morals is what you're hearing from society. And society has molded you in to the person that you are with all of your habits and the patterns that have been formed that have such a grip on your life right now that your situation looks hopeless. When we become a Christian, a newborn babe, just like that baby, has to learn to walk. It's not easy. And it isn't something that just comes naturally. You see, if you do what comes naturally, and follow this through, if you do what comes naturally, you'll end up just being one big blob. You really will. If you do what comes naturally in the area of your physical drive, as far as keeping yourself in any kind of shape, you'd eat yourself to death. That's the natural response of the human body that is controlled by sin. Isn't that true? You have to exercise self-discipline when it comes to eating. The same thing is true of the coordination and muscles of your body. If you just let yourself go, as many former football players will tell you, you'll end up just becoming one big blob. That's the natural thing. And yet the philosophy of the world in this area is contradictory, because when it comes to sex, the world is saying just do whatever comes naturally. And if you do what comes naturally, the law of atrophy sets in to where deterioration and ultimately death, decay and death will set in. That's true in the area of a relationship. If you just do what comes naturally, the relationship is bent on self-destruction. Many of you watched the basketball game last Monday night between Michigan State and Indiana State University. There's a fellow who is now a nationally known player by the name of Magic Johnson. And Magic received his nickname from all of the magical things that he can do with the basketball at 6 feet 8 inches tall. Magic Johnson at 6 feet 8 inches tall has the moves of a man like Bob Cousy, who's 6 or 7 inches shorter than he, or a man a foot shorter than he. He can do just about anything with a basketball. He can pass, he can dribble, he can shoot, he can go with either hand. Nobody knows what he's going to do with it. So he got his name Magic. Magic was being interviewed as to how he developed this ability. And in his own words, he said it didn't come naturally. Isn't that interesting? It didn't come naturally. So when I was a boy, I used to go out early in the morning when none of the other boys would be up. And I would go out on the basketball court, the sand lot, the court down the street. All by myself, I would dribble that ball up and down from one end of the court to the other, shooting at both ends, defending, playing against myself. I would dribble with both hands. I would pass. I would shoot. I don't know who he passed to, but he would pass and he would shoot, and he would do it with both hands. And he grew up reversing the process, now doing something which at the time was unnatural that is now very natural to him, and that's why he's such a good player. You see, we've got a learning process to go through. You've been crawling all these years. Now God says, I want you to walk. And it isn't natural. It isn't natural because crawling is now natural to us. It isn't natural for us to be moral because immorality is the natural thing. That's what the world says is natural. Do what comes natural. So it's not going to be an easy battle. It's never easy. And you may never really get the victory in this life totally. But God is not looking for perfection. He's looking for progress. I'm no authority on golf. But I know from what others tell me that the golf swing is an unnatural swing. If you've ever played golf and you're a right-hander and you go out there and you're still hitting that golf ball with your right hand, you'll never make a good golfer. Because it's the left arm that controls the swing and controls the ball. And when I go out and I try to practice that about once every 10 years, it just doesn't seem to be natural. The natural thing is to try to hit that ball with my right arm and to control it with my right arm. I've got a learning process if I ever wanted to play golf that I would have to go through, and it would not be easy. And many professional golfers will tell you that they still struggle in these areas of their swing after years and years of learning how to do it. Well, what I am really saying this morning is this. Victory is possible because it's God's will. And each of us can know how to possess. The word possess here means to gradually obtain the complete mastery of the body. Did you get that? Possess means to gradually obtain the complete mastery of the body. It involves a struggle which can only be won by persistent effort. And we don't have time to go into this morning, but next week we will. It's not your self-discipline or your trying that's going to bring you the success. God has a plan. As we're walking in the Holy Spirit, we can be experiencing victory in this area. That's why if you're not a believer, you'll never experience victory in this area. You're caught up in lusting like the Gentiles in verse 5, with a passion, walking about, seeking whom they can destroy and being destroyed. But as a believer in Jesus Christ, you've got the potential for victory. Mastery is possible. It's unnatural, but it's God's way. And once you begin to develop a certain degree of self-discipline and control in this area, you'll find that the unnatural soon will become natural. Let's look to the Lord in just a moment of prayer. Again, I would like to ask you, as we have our heads bowed this morning, to individually consider, are you a thermostat or a thermometer? Are you the anvil or the hammer? Are you the clay that's being molded? Or are you a potter who's molding? God's plan for us is that we might be hammers, molders, thermostats, pace setters, walking in the newness of life. You can't do that this morning if you're not a believer. You don't have that power, that divine enablement. Like the heathen, you'll find that you're in bondage to the sin of immorality. Turn to Jesus this morning. You need Him first and foremost. The rest we'll look at next week. But this morning, the best thing you could do for yourself is to say, Lord Jesus, I need You, and I ask You to come into my life. Make me a thermostat. make me a new person who controls rather than being controlled. Some of you young people this morning, maybe you've been flirting with danger, playing with fire, and God has somehow touched you today. Maybe you see the danger of the relationship. You can see where it's headed. Believe me, once it's gone there, there's something of yourself that you've given away that you cannot take back. You can mourn 1,000 times over, but there's something there that's gone forever once it's given. I encourage you this morning to, by the help of the Holy Spirit, break that relationship. Channel it in a different direction. Father, we thank you this morning again for your word, for the encouragement that we can each experience victory. But we know it's not easy. It's a life of discipline through your Spirit. I pray that you would teach us this morning. Help us to realize that it doesn't come naturally. It won't just happen. That there's work and effort involved, just as in anything. And yet the potential, the possibility, the power is there. So we ask for your continued grace and enablement that we might progress. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.